Well, we do have to recognize about the ministry is that the ministry appears to be in great trouble. Ed Cash is on the board of the Synod's welfare plan, tells me that there are more people within the Synod, more clergymen, applying for help because of mental or emotional breakdown than there are people that you would ordinarily expect for a like group in industry. That means that the pastors are feeling the burden of our times in a way that people in industry aren't. And we're living in the period that's been called the time of future shock, in which the future shock is really the inability of the human personality to take all of the change that has been thrust upon us. Now, we could try to explain why there are so many problems within the society, but we won't go into all of that. We'll just say this at this point, that all of the unsolved problems of the society, the unsolved problems of our parishioners and of our people, are raising the frustration level of pastors considerably. And so that the church is in considerable disarray when it comes to the ministry. What suffers most is the pastor's self-image, the self-appreciation of his own role, of his own person in relationship to his people. This has come about for some reasons. One that we can point to is that there was a great deal of success in the church within the 50s. We think of the golden period of that decade when the church moved out to the suburbs and was having everything in its own way. But then the success theology moved into the theology of relevance. And then we moved to the theology of celebration. Then came the celebration of the secular city. And that kind of theology really confused acceptance with the forgiveness of sins. It confused benediction with redemption, and the spirit of man with the spirit of God. Then there were the theologies of revolution. We had all kinds of theologies of revolution. You could take your pick. Martin Marty edited a book of different theologies of revolution. You could pick, you know, from one end of the scale to the other. Well, changes in theology are not new. We realize that theology has the task of addressing the problems, the new problems of man. We have to address the new situation, new circumstances. Why don't you go and look for a thing? Okay. But what has happened is that we've developed polarization within the church. There's a polarization between the people on the far right and the people on the far left. People who really are both opposed to the institution and the forms that we have, the radical expressions of the right or of the left, are really a strange kind of coalition. Both of them make ministry extremely difficult. Now, the problem of the 50s, what the 50s did to us. Because we are in such a crisis and people resisting change and the changes that are everywhere around us, we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we weren't better tooled for greeting that kind of change? Well, you remember that in the 50s we had all kinds of social analysis that told us about organization man. White study organization man, and there was Reisman's The Lonely Crowd, and there were popular ones, Vance Packard's book, Hidden Persuasion, all these kind of fit together, showing us how we were really all organization men. And the church wasn't very critical of that. The church tended to go along with it. We beefed up the organization, too. We became organization men within the church. Now we have a new trilogy of social analysis, and Charles Reif, The Greening of America, Alvin Toffler, Future Shock, Theodore Rossick's The Making of a Counterculture. And all of these tell us that our real problem is that we have been uncritical of the trends that developed with the organization man, and that the cultural process that was going on was really leading to self-destruction. Now, these men are real strong on analyzing the society, and they tend to exaggerate their positions at times, or their observations at times. They're very hazy and very weak on offering suggestions to overcome the problems. But I think that we can take some clues from them and realize that all of them agree on these points. Number one, we are in a deep crisis. Number two, the youth revolt, which was so popular in the last decade, had within it the seeds for the salvation of society. They also agree that we have lost the control of our technology. Four, we are slaves to materialism. Five, we have dehumanized man. Six, we must restore dignity of the individual. And seven, we must regain spiritual and moral values. Now, you know what the church was doing during the 60s. In the 60s, we had all kinds of experimentations in ministries. Every Christian denomination beefed up its youth ministries. We carried the ministries to the streets. We did some things that were rather bizarre, or the traditional forms seemed to give way to the experimental efforts. Some people were predicting the death of the parish completely. But then when the 70s came, there was a higher level of frustration. There was very little success with what we had done. There was a disenchantment with the experiments that we had performed. And then the lay people began to take over, started pushing their kind of ministry outside of the traditional forms also again. Their version of evangelism, their version of biblical study, their version of pietism. The charismatic movement fits into that too. So we have the pendulum now swinging from the emphasis on social ministries to the new kind of piety within the laity. And the popular journals have caught this tension. They've noted this. You know, the gathering storm in the churches is the gathering storm between pastor and people. So the tensions are in there, and we feel that. Now, we also have something else that contributes to the problem. That is the erosion of authority. Authority is a new problem for the 70s. We sense that within our own denomination in a very strong way. Everyone wants to know the answer. We want authority. There's been an erosion of authority in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it never was a monolithic affair, but we always thought that if the Pope would call the shots, they'd all come to heel. And that's the way it had been. But the Pope blew his authority on the pill. Yeah? Birth rates are the same between the Catholics and the Protestants, but the Pope ignores it. He had to know that the faithful were making up their own minds about this, but he said the pill was wrong. And people say, well, if he's wrong about that, the kind of ethical decision that I have to make and my Christian conscience, then he's wrong about everything else. Well, we watch that erosion of authority, and it affects everybody. And we see it also in the society itself. Permissive society, no authority, people want the answers. Well, that plays into the problem for us. Now, the suggestions that come for meeting the problems of change and future shock affects seminaries. They juggle the curricula, trying to find ways of doing this in a different way. There have been all kinds of books on ministry. There's been a flood of books on ministry. In fact, we're saturated to the point where nobody wants to publish books on ministry anymore. And yet, there seem to be no answers. Well, a couple of the books that have appeared, Wallace Fisher and Tradition to Mission, suggest that if we are to Greek change, and we have old parishes and old situations making efforts at trying to transform and greet the new, we have to build on an evangelical strategy. Marty suggests the same thing in his search for a usable future, that we use variety, but it be an evangelical strategy. Other problems that come in with ministry today are trying to the decisions that we have to make regarding the legal concepts of ministry. Who is really a minister today? All of the new approaches to ministry, we've had all kinds of new employees in the church. And the churches that have women are working in the church today. Now, in our own denomination, the teachers have their liberation movement going, and they would like to be recognized, and they've been poorly recognized in the past. What do we do as they clamor for a nation? What do we do with those lady teachers who are teaching? And, you know, we used to say they couldn't teach beyond fourth grade because they had to keep silent in the church, and we made exceptions to that. All the new kinds of rules. The pension and welfare system has to make all kinds of decisions about that, and I suppose they flirt with theology a great deal in trying to come up with answers. Pension plan might have a lot more to say about ministry than we give it credit for. Well, problem again. Now, what kind of resources do we have for living with this kind of confusion and disarray in ministry? We look back to our history. What can we find? Well, you find the first paper included this observation. Your section will deal with the problems of pastoral theology, the problems of the practice of the faith. In some respects, the English district was a pioneer in this area, adopting new modes of parish practice, modifying existing forms to meet the culture's needs. Perhaps an analysis of the Missouri Synod would reveal that while we were at times overly legalistic and overly zealous for orthodoxy in our teaching, we managed to combine this with a sensitive evangelical piety in our practice. The practice often came off better than the theology. Missouri Synod ministers were notoriously good pastors, sometimes in spite of their doctrinal stance. I think you could add to that that sometimes the theology was very good and the practice was lousy. And we all know of these inconsistencies. We observe them ourselves. And how do we account for them? Well, I think our historians would show that we're a combination of orthodoxy and pietism. And both of them have to do with the shape and the form of our pastoral theology. And all of us have known that in a pastoral conference, there's some guy who appears and he sounds so legalistic when he gets up on the floor and talks. And then when you hear about his practice back home, you find out that he's just a fine evangelical pastor. And then there's another guy who gets up and he sounds like he's, you know, really able to defend what it means to say the gospel. And when you hear about what he does back at home, you're shocked at how legalistic he can be. And then when we look at our own ministries, we realize that within our own performance that we find this kind of vacillation too. And if someone were to try and document what went on in pastoral theology in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you'd have to go back all over all the pastoral conferences. Somebody'd have to do a huge amount of research on this. But the thing that he wouldn't be able to document is that item on the agenda of pastoral conferences that said Kaiser Allfragen. You know, and that's where the discussions were about what the guys were really doing at home and how they felt about things. That was the real test of how they acted. Now, the guides for pastoral theology, you know, came out of Walther and Fritz. For one generation, it was Walther's Amerikanische Lutherische Pastoral Theologie, published 1872. And that's based on some articles that he had in Larenberg in an earlier period. Then Fritz took this, translated it, expanded it in 1932, Pastoral Theology, Handbook of Scriptural Principle. Now, Fritz said that he had to take notice of new conditions. That's why he had to have the revision. However, he also added the principles laid down by Walther in his book on the basis of Holy Scripture have not changed, neither can they change. 1935, a new edition of Fritz appeared. Now, the range of material that's covered in Fritz's book is just absolutely admirable. I mean, it covers the waterfront. And you have to stand in admiration of him and applaud his effort for several reasons. One, he did take note of the changing conditions. He had to take note of the introduction of the automobile, the radio, and then, mind you, in the midst of the Depression, he said, and the growing affluence in America. Now, that was contrasting to a period far less material than even the period of the Great Depression. Also, he had to introduce the topics of young people's work. That wasn't talked about before, nor was stewardship, nor was evangelism. And then I think we also have to recognize that what he was doing was trying to equip people, you know, who was now speaking English, and we were still at that point, in the 30s, rather a Germanic church, and he had the younger preachers running to the works of the Reformed for answers. So
So it was a great thing that he contributed here. Now, we may chafe at the simplistic categories that he often worked with, but you also have to recognize that Fritz himself was a very evangelical man, and he did grant all kinds of exceptions to that conscientious evangelical pastor. And also, we realize that at that moment, Fritz regarded the average Missouri Synod pastor as operating in a tight synodical framework. In that framework, he had a very strongly prescribed lodge policy. The framework was also dominated by a religious ethic that could be so precise as to say that birth began with coitus. And he was also confident that every pastor was able to exercise church discipline. He assumed that every minister of the gospel was eminently a sales sorter, and that he came to his task well indoctrinated in the gospel. But I think the largest thing we could say about his contribution was his insistence that the pulpit was what gave shape and form to the ministry of the pastor. And there the pastor really would demonstrate to his people what they could expect of him in terms of his pastoral ministrations. Now, the last formal attempt that we have in our circles to give us any kind of publication on this pastoral theology, can't you get a chair, Hemi? Huh? You'll never get up. That's right. Well, there's a publication of a book called The Pastor at Work, and that was in 1960. Was edited by the pastor emeritus of my congregation, Pastor Eifert. He's pastor emeritus for 16 years and still preaching and still helped me out. But this time it was not a one-man job. He had 23 people to write. 23 people contributed to that work. And no one of them was ever so precise in his prescriptions as had been in the former works. But that book appeared in 1960, and it's doubtful that one like it will ever be published again. You know, in fact, it was probably too late for its time, because there had been radical changes taking place in pastoral theology already in the 50s. In the 50s, we saw the demise of the Casual Frage. Suddenly, that casuistries just did not appear anymore on conference program. And if we went to the archivist, I think we'd discover that they would produce minutes of conference after conference that invited a caseworker, a psychiatrist, or a psychologist to address the conference. And this was the time for the proposed marriage between psychiatry or mental health and religion. And that affair had to be taken very seriously. After all, Sigmund Freud appeared to be giving us a very Pauline picture of natural man. Erich Fromm talked about love in Johannan terms, and Viktor Frankl came along to talk about the existential man in the same kind of way that you heard Luther talk about a man taking a stand. And who wanted to talk about church discipline in this time when we had the promise of being able to make everybody love everybody, accept everybody? This was a time of great acceptance. Well, it was in that period then that the men stopped reaching for Walter Fritz. They stopped reaching to the conference itself for the answers to the Casual Fragen. Pastors themselves began to subscribe to the Book of the Month clubs, you know, pastoral Book of the Month clubs. Every once in a while they get a book on mental health, something on psychology. That was the period of the psychiatrist and the psychologist. More PhDs were awarded in that decade than any other discipline. And the psychiatrist and the psychologist was the top man on the totem pole. Now, what was the pastor to do? Well, he could fight that. Some did. Others made referrals to these people. Still others became amateur psychologists themselves, trying to duplicate what the psychologists were doing. Many of them learned counseling techniques. Some of them were lured into the behavioral sciences themselves and gave up on pastoral ministry. And so the attraction to the behavioral sciences was felt in a very, very, very strong way in that period. And even the older men demonstrated an amazing openness to the behavioral sciences.
In time, however, the behavioral sciences began to exhibit an uneasiness about their own achievements. Therapies and counseling were often too prolonged, too expensive, and too ineffectual. Pastors soon found themselves with caseloads of people that had already been to psychiatrists or been to caseworkers or been to psychologists. And the behavioral sciences themselves were on the verge of declaring bankruptcy. And that, I think, occurs for an important reason. One is that the behavioral sciences in this country have never dialogued with theology in the way that they did in Europe, where a man in the behavioral sciences would be expected to take theology himself. And so the results of that failure began to appear in America. And the rate of failure was enormous. So new directions had to be taken. The highly individualized work in counseling and therapy was replaced by group work, sensitivity training, and transactional analysis. Psychiatry came more and more to rely on medicine, drugs, and shock treatment. The 60s witnessed these innovations, which also began to show up in pastoral practice. You may have discovered that in visiting people in psychiatric wards. You discovered that you're the only counselor that they have. Doctor never talks to them. Psychiatrist doesn't see him. He says hello in the morning. Prescribes the medicine and goes on. You're the only person who takes the time to deal with them. So pastors also felt that, but they were also attracted to transactional analysis, attracted to all of the sensitivity training, methodology, and the like. Then during this period, we also had the growth of CPE. That came into its own clinical pastoral education, the necessity of having full-time men in institutions like hospitals and the like. Called for a better trained clergy for that kind of work. And CPE takes the methodologies of the behavior sciences, uses them, uses some of the insights, and has done a great deal to upgrade pastoral theology. I think, is that true, Jeff, that it's optional for a student to take a quarter of CPE, or you could take a couple quarters too, I think. Yeah. But it's encouraged, and it's a great experience. But this was, remember, the period also being relevant, and that was still the big temptation for pastoral theology. And so theology, pastoral theology had also taken to the streets in those days, and we watched the pastoral theology succumb to the temptation to try and to turn the stones into bread. And when Walt Bowman said about jumping from the ivory tower, you know, from the tower unharmed, we tried it in the 60s. The churches, ministries of all kinds tried also to take captive the state capitals and, you know, downtown. You know, where the power is. We kept hearing that, where the power is. And you got to talk about getting to the structure. And those who really worked at that very hard came away from that seriously bruised and battered. And so the studies began to show that people wanted the pastors to return to orthodoxy. They didn't want them flirting with all of this. And any pastor with so deep social sympathies was highly suspect. Relationships between pastors and people were beginning to deteriorate. People wanted the return of the old-fashioned religion, and pastors had lost the confidence of their members. But who can practice the faith with their people, and their people don't trust them? So if we're in that kind of moment, future shock, disarray, bruises that are taking place, what can we expect of pastoral theology in the 70s? Well, then came along the publication of the study of generations. Now, I don't know, how many have read that book? I've read in it. Okay, all right. I took it in hand with a great deal of fear and trepidation of what I'm going to find, because I learned to distrust the social scientist when he goes to study religion, because most generally these fellows think they know what orthodoxy is. It's fundamentalism, and they measure the church against fundamentalism. It's been a real squawk of mine. Well, anyway, this study comes out altogether differently for two good reasons. First of all, these people are well-trained in their particular fields. These are all men with their doctorates, either in psychology or in sociology. Dr. Johnson is a layman and a teacher at the University of Minnesota. Mert Stroman, you know, has got his PhD in clinical psychology at Minnesota, as did also Ralph Underwager. And I forgot the name of the fourth man, also a psychologist. But not only did they know their own field well, but they also knew theology. Even Johnson is a good lay theologian. He's a very, very fine Christian man. And they didn't measure us against, you know, the Fundy scale, but they measured us against our own theology and our own theological presuppositions, which are that we are committed to an evangelical theology of law and gospel. And that made for all the other different answers. Well, you know what the research produced, though, that 2 out of 5, 40% of the Lutherans are law-oriented. But that shouldn't come as a great surprise. That the 40% are slated for hell, as one publication has it, is highly doubtful. That kind of estimate, or that kind of conclusion, is a total misunderstanding of the ongoing pastoral task. It's the very nature of the pastoral office that the pastor constantly addresses himself to this problem. And he has to address himself to that problem with law and gospel, to bring people under the freedom of the gospel. Christians carry with themselves all the time the tension of being simul justus et peccator, sinner and saint at the same time. And we are never without the temptation to be law-oriented or to fall back on the law to bail us out. Now, strikingly, the study showed that the people who were mostly law-oriented were young people and old people. And that figures, too. Young people are idealists, right? That's law. And the old people have had it. That's easy to understand, too. And it's also easy to understand that pastors would be slipping in and out of this 40%, too, huh? There are lots of times when you like to have what my friend Bill Bugge says is a gospel with teeth in it, right? Really go after. Now, the 40% says something about the pastoral test. It's substantiated one of my hunches, too. I've always said that every pastor going to a new situation ought to assume that 40% of the people are against him before he ever gets there. For one reason or another. They don't like his looks, they don't like the way he parts his hair, they don't like the way he wears a surplice, or they don't like his wife, or they don't, he reminds them of an uncle they hate. And all that. They're there. And so the study kind of supported me in that 40%. I was about ready to revise that 40% downward a little bit, but now I'm sure of it. Well, the figure also gives us pause to question seriously if some of our pastoral tasks, whether this is in teaching or what, if they are not law-oriented to begin with, whether they might not cause a law orientation. The index of 40% is also an indicator that no one can underestimate the tension that exists in every Lutheran congregation. The problems of Galatia, Corinth, Thessalonica, and Rome are always going to be with us. At the same time, Lutheran pastors can take heart if 3 out of 5 of their parishioners have even a minimal understanding of what the gospel is. The presence of God's Spirit in the lives of such a healthy percentage of his people should help him to maintain an evangelical ministry. With full awareness of the seriousness of the problem at working at the 40%, but also with a genuine appreciation for the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in maintaining faith among us, Lutheran pastors can rejoice that their pastoral activity is the occasion for God's Spirit to keep evangelical faith alive among 60% of the Lutherans at any given moment. Now, the study of generations also produced something else, which is very helpful, very important. Reflected the fact that the majority of people have a very wholesome attitude towards their pastors. When Ralph Underwager talked to the seminarians here in the Wenschel lecture series, he really encouraged them to understand what a fine role they can play in the lives of their people. And he encouraged them to give shape and form to their ministry through an evangelical pulpit. It was a very, very fine address that he gave them, or addresses, I should say. Strikingly, only 1 out of 5 Lutherans was dissatisfied or critical of the manner in which his church served him. Boy, that's better than I think we have a right to expect. That's better than most people who are servicing anybody have a right to expect. And that's very reassuring in a time when we have thought that the ministry was in such terrible straits, or that we weren't being heard. I think the common complaint of the pastors has been that the people don't hear them, the people don't respond. Pastors have felt insecure, and they've been envious of the wrong things. Envious, I think, sometimes of the behavioral sciences. And they have been overly self-conscious of their inadequacies. The study indicates that the pulpit is still the center of the ministry of the pastor. The people know what they want to hear. They want to hear the gospel from that pulpit. They don't want to hear pronouncements on social issues from the pulpit. They are concerned about social problems, highly concerned about them. That's very high in their concern. But they want to dialogue that with the pastor. They think that that's something they should be doing together with their pastor, though they expect him to be the leader in these matters. But they're smart enough to realize that there's no way in which anybody can come up with the answer to all of these problems, too. And they're probably sharper than pastors are in understanding that many of these problems have different sides to them, so they want to dialogue and work it out. Lutherans also show that there's a definite relationship between belief and behavior. The study shows that social sympathies do get worked out in the community. We had a study in my parish from the University of Indiana. A sociologist came in and they wanted to see the relationship between our theology or the beliefs of our people and what their social sympathies were. And of course, their basic presupposition is that if you're conservative, you're going to be bigoted and you're not going to do anything in the community. Well, it so turned out that our particular congregation came out high in conservatism, but that we were doing more in the area of social work and social concern than most of the congregation. So it kind of skewed his study. And that's what this study of generations also shows. It confirms that. Now, what we should take special note of is the fact that the study also shows that spiritual discipline is practically non-existent. Now, and we may try to account for that for a number of reasons. Somebody may say, well, theology's gone liberal, it's gone permissive. I don't think that's the reason. I think that there's been new strategies in pastoral theology, but we'll talk about the major problem later on. But even in the good old days, when the disciplines were really exercised, we have to ask ourselves, where was the discipline exercised? And the most obvious thing, yeah. Shotgun weddings, lodge problem, and the like. And this is a fellow could do to assure himself that he wasn't letting his ministry go flabby, you know. And once in a while, get tough again and go in on somebody, and it would be an obvious problem. Then everybody would be satisfied that he was doing the job again, and discipline was maintained. In the meantime, all the kind of problems that Norv says he spots in his people, and we all do, the cussing that goes on, the materialism, all of these things, they go without any kind of discipline. But it is interesting to note that discipline has disappeared. Now, what should worry us about that is that the people did not see themselves running to the pastor either for absolution. So the pastor is not regarded as the great practitioner of the office of the key. And that is a serious problem. And that is, I think, the one thing that we are to remedy if we are to operate with a good pastoral theology. So I should like to give a stance now for the future, for the world of change and future shock. I think that we should take the page out of Luther's book for operating with a good pastoral theology. Luther had a very, very fine concept of ministry, an extremely evangelical concept of ministry. And that was dissipated through the years. It was dissipated already in his own lifetime. He wanted the pastor really to be a kind of neutral figure so that the people could come running to him. He did away with compulsory confession. He thought that all of the people would be running to the pastor and asking him for forgiveness. But he also saw that the church was in such disarray that he had to settle for different situations. He didn't want the pastor to announce an excommunication, for example. That should be done by the parishioners themselves. The pastor's office should be protected. And it's rather striking that he, uses the term sales worker very sparingly. And then whenever he does, he refers only to the sales worker in terms of being the feeder, in terms of John 10, the good shepherd. And the job of the pastor, Werner Ehlert talks about this. He says, stay away from the role of the judge. The pastor's entire efficiency rests on the power of the word of God. The word forgives. The word judges. The application to the individuality of the hearer must be made by the hearer himself, not by the pastor. The more selflessly the human being in the pastor withdraws behind the sole validity of the word of God, the more confidently he may hope to be the mouthpiece of God. Now, that's the heart of his pastoral theology. Luther wanted a pastor to be well-equipped for his ministry. He wanted a professional ministry. He wanted him to be trained as best possible, but he wanted him, above all, to be evangelical. Well, we know what happened afterwards. In the period of orthodoxy, in the period of pietism, then the role of sales worker became even more pronounced. And the sales worker was the manager of the souls, you know. He was really going to manage his people. But if you look at Luther's notion of minister, listen to this. He's to be like the good shepherd who sits up with the sheep, and he fights against the wolves with the word of God. And he looks after the sheep who are sick and the ones who are mangy, you know, does his best for them. He says, this is done wholly through the gospel, because the gospel is the pasture, the ointment, the bandage with which the sheep is bound up. Because the gospel does everything man needs. It edifies and it comforts. Now, it's worth noting in that book, as said, The Pastor at Work, the first chapter of that, Dr. Kemmerer has an article on the pastor, the role of the pastor, and he sees it in those terms. Pastor as feeder. And if you look at that first chapter, you'll read a gem, a real classic on what ministry is all about. It's a beautiful thing. Well, Luther furnishes us with a great deal more for our pastoral theology. I think that all of us should give a great deal of study to Luther's whole concept of vocation, his understanding of Beruf. You have to look at his social ethic. You have to understand ministry in general by Luther in order to grab hold of the resources that he gives you. What's the greatest problem in the society today? Well, you get all kinds of answers. But certainly one of the greatest problems is vocational distress, the identity crisis. And all of the things that the people are looking for are furnished in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the vocational distress that people have in terms of trying to find some meaning in what they're doing, you know, boy, Luther shifts that right away. You know, it's to the neighbor. You know, you give up on worrying about yourself and providing meaning, because God gives the meaning in Jesus Christ. You stop looking for the method of justifying yourself by your work compulsions, by what you're doing. God's taking care of that. You can concentrate on the job that has to be done. Now we're talking about the problems of leisure in our society. What are we going to do with a leisure-oriented society? When we still got the old work compulsions that we got from the organization, man, we got a leisure society. How are you going to work that out? Well, Luther's got the problem for leisure, too. He justifies that. Luther's theology is really a great bag for doing the job. The gospel is a great bag for doing the job. The Christian is a man of faith, and by his faith he can discern what he can do in the world. By his faith he knows that he does not have to do anything in the world. But by faith he also enjoys the freedom of doing what has to be done. It's that kind of freedom that is essential to surviving in the age of change and future shock. And we've got that equipment. We got it better than anybody else. Now, the problem that I see is that many approaches to ministry in the past decade have been oriented more to the social sciences than they have been to theology. Now, in the parish, much ministry has been conformed to the world and its theological enterprise. The goals and the motives are often very good, highly noble. But I think we still have not done enough homework on our theology. The kind of theology that Walter Bowman gave us the other day, I think, is tremendous. But we have too few theologians in the parish, and we read too little theology. We have only a notion of how radical an instrument for change and for help and for healing the gospel really is. We have not seriously entertained the notion that improvement in ministry would come through improvement in theology. When you hear about all the suggestions for how are we going to do a better job, You hear over and over again, well, let's give the kids, let's give the seminarians, let's give the prep schools more of the behavioral sciences. They got to know more about the world. I say no. I think we know. I got to know more theology. We need a theology of man, a theology of his environment, a theology of redemption, a theology of the redeemed community of the church, and understanding it in the context in which we live. That's what Walter Bowman was telling us. I think we need theology to be revised constantly to address ourselves to the question of men. That's why Luther is so great. It's because he was an ad hoc theologian. The great systematics that he did was in the Small Catechism. Beautiful. But what is that? That's devotional. Why? Because he sees that theology is simply an instrument for creating faith. That's why. And so he's constantly addressing himself to the questions that come along. And he addresses the problem on one side here and one side there. That's why in all of the debates that go on among Lutherans, they got Lutherans quoting Luther against Luther, right? Because on the one hand, he was addressing the Romanists. On the other hand, he was addressing the heavenly prophets and so on. Now, that's the kind of theology we should be equipped to do, and we can do in the freedom of the gospel. Our theology asserts that God himself calls his people to be the critics of society, to examine its values, to permeate the culture with his gospel of redemption. The church is to be the real counterculture in the world. Rossek, who wrote that book, The Making of a Counterculture, is not a Christian. And yet he said, you know, this impossibility of the kids doing what they did in the 60s, carrying off the revolution that they did. He compares that to the Christian absurdity. By that he meant to say, who would ever dream they could bring it off? And who would ever dream that Christians could bring it off? But we've got that kind of power. Now we need to mine the riches of an evangelical theology. Biblical anthropology suggests that the human personality consists of the levels of behavior, mind, will, emotion, and the heart. Paul Brecher has pointed out somewhere, I can't recall whether it's in his Holy Infection or in one of the Lutheran Education annuals, but he says, theologies cannot be trusted if they are occupied with any one level. A theology of behavior will be legalistic or moralistic. If you're going to watch everybody's behavior, then you become the legalist, then you're going to become the moralist. The theology of the mind is rationalistic or fundamentalistic. They have that in common. A theology of the will or emotions is subjective or existential. That's Billy Graham. Tells you, you've got to make the decision. However, evangelical theology penetrates to the heart of man to affect the changes in his life, to encompass his total personality, his mind, his will, his emotions, his behavior. God redeems the whole man. The heart is man's passion for worth, his innate recognition that he stands under judgment. God alone can satisfy that passion by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the gospel of liberty, God transforms the heart and sets it free. By the gospel, we know that God has seen us for what we are, the rascals that we are, and still he loves us. Heard that beautifully in the devotion this morning at chapel. By the gospel, we know that we've been set free from judgment, death, and all the artificial attempts we have made to be something and to discover our own worth. By the gospel of our Lord, the Christ, we discover who we are and what our God would want us to be. And that's the gospel that our people need, and that's the greatest help that they need in being what God wants them to be. And so we do the church a great disservice as pastors if we yield to the cynicism of our age that all the old values are gone and nothing satisfies the insatiable appetite of man. Our social critics have described our age for us, but we know that the gospel fits this kind of time, too. Our gospel constantly stands in the contrast to the world. We can be more realistic than anybody else. I realize that I may sound as though I am anti-behavioral science here or against the social scientists, and I'm not. I read them. I read them for insights into the society. But they simply cannot transplant the gospel, and you can't substitute them for the gospel, and we should know what our bag really is and where the power really lies. But the failure that I see within all of the sciences is that they are never radical enough. They never go far enough in telling how bad the real plight of man is. But we know what that is. And they can never be radical enough in their healing. They're always doing the paste-up job. Whereas the gospel itself is the one that sets free. Well, I think in order to give some time for your questions, I would just like to close with this note that I think that we shouldn't give in to the cynicism that has been around, nor the attitude of the social scientists who end up being more predestinarian than Calvin himself, you know. Give in to all of that, but really take heart with the gospel that we have. In one of the last issues, I think it's the last issue of the CTM, there's an article there by Wenzel Loaf that I think is very good, called Justification and Anthropology. The problem for people when they think that the gospel is going to transform the world, they think I'm transforming the world. So we shouldn't try to make something out of the gospel which it won't do. But what it does do is transform people who then, you know, can take their places in that old world, so that there's always a new community in the old community. But we should know what the limitations are. A very fine article, and I think that all of us should read it. God calls us to be inventive, courageous, and confident in the age of change and future shock. In our Christian freedom, we have the ability of learning how to make ourselves more adaptable to the changing scene. And also from the gospel, we gain those freedoms which are the heart of the counterculture, the freedoms to trust, to give, and to receive. So that would be my encouragement. I think that our ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you know, and whatever deficiencies it does have and all the tensions that it has, is still a powerful ministry. This is the way our people see it. I think we can enhance our own self-image. I don't think we have to flirt with everybody else to try and find the answers. I am not against using methodologies from here and from there, getting insights from here and from there, but the real working of a pastoral ministry, an evangelical ministry, is the gospel itself. I believe that the real prolegomena for evangelical pastoral theology are Walther's theses on law and gospel. Now, strangely enough, those were not the prolegomena for his own pastoral theology. Great contradiction. Any kind of pastoral theology that could even have entertained casual fragment, casuistry, was moving from a legalistic point of view. But I think that we should return to Luther's notion of ministry and make it an evangelical one, and then it will really truly be a powerful one and have much blessing. Well, now your questions.
Yes. You've given us a lot of thought. It's a good presentation. I'll probably get a whole copy of it. I'm tempted to spend a little money on something. The thought's been here as a background for a lot of things you were saying, that we're today living among a lot of people who have a sort of a doomsday syndrome. And it's the finest time to preach the gospel.
Oh, absolutely.
And when you consider, on the other hand, that we are exactly one generation from the extinction of the church unless we get busy, we've got two good reasons for being good gospelers.
Right. That's the Lutheran, you know. Luther believed with all his heart that when all hell is breaking loose, then you can be sure that God is very close. Yeah. And when everything looks peaceful and rosy, look out, that's the devil's day. Devil likes to appear as the angel of light, right? Okay. And so God is constantly working at us, constantly pushing us. Why does he push us so hard? Why does he make us sweat so hard? So we have to look up to him for his help. And above all, you have to look to him for his forgiveness. Because then is that you're offering up your whole ministry for his redemption. Every night when you go home, then you put your head in a pillow and you got to say, gee, I was a lousy citizen again today. I didn't do everything I should have. I was a lousy pastor. I shouldn't have done everything. I didn't do everything I should have. I was a lousy husband. I was a lousy father. You know, and then you say, Father, forgive. And when you look up, then God redeems it all. That's the gospel.
When you take your shower in the morning, all that darn water coming down on you, remember you're baptized.
Right, and you start out new. In Christ, right? Yeah. And the freedom then is always to look to your neighbor, and that you don't worry about this guy anymore. God takes that away from you. That's ministry. And that's freedom to minister, you know. I think whatever uptightness we see, it's all because we're still trying to justify ourselves, right?
We're trying to run.
And if we can unload it, you got to give it back to the Lord. You got to give it back to Him. Offer it to Him. And we bring the totality of our ministry to the foot of Calvary, And that's where the freedom to minister comes. Yeah.
I was surprised because what you said today was something I had not expected you to say, and I suppose one should not come with preconceived notions of what a given speaker is going to say. You surprised me, and I must say I'm delighted.
What were you going to say?
Because I think you said something to me, and maybe you'd like to comment on it. And that is that enticement, that fate that is always held before us, that somehow the next new trend is going to solve things for you.
Yeah.
If you only do this, or the next new idea, that's the solution. Do this. Everything. And
can't hold that out.
No.
It's not in the cards.
No,
really. And what the gospel enables us to do is to hang in there no matter what it is, right?
Yeah.
That's what it is, yeah.
I think, Gary, that I would like to thank you for what you said, and I suppose that all the techniques that one can use are necessary, to become aware of what's going on. Finally, as a pastor to people, it is not accomplishment as a final goal, all these things point to, but the simple caring. I mean, many times even advice you give to people, it may turn out later that
you're
something
alone.
Else
sure.
would be much better to set it the other way around.
Yeah.
But they don't mark that down. But that you cared enough to take interest in them.
Isn't that true that very often from your people you'll get that, that you were my friend then.
Yeah.
You're not only my pastor, but you were my friend then. That you befriended them through your ministry to them. That's terribly important.
And I think that's one of the beautiful heritages we have in the Missouri Synod in this district, to share that tradition of caring.
Yeah. And this also means brother to brother, too. We have to care about one another. I think the feedback we've been getting is that the pastors feel pretty lonely today.
Yeah.
And guys should get together, support one another, sustain one another, forgive one another. Hear the guy who had a lousy council meeting the night before. Give him a chance to explode. So,
yeah, yes. You need somebody to tell all the dumb stuff you do.
Oh.
I mean, because last week I did all kinds of dumb stuff.
Yeah.
You?
No, not you. Don't let it happen again, huh? We got a handful of guys that get together once a week to eat lunch, and then to study the text. We preach on the same text on Sundays. That's been very fruitful. But many a Wednesday, we don't get to talk about the text. We've got to listen to what some guy had a pastor the night before in terms of council meeting and so on. And that's very helpful. Or some kind of counseling that you do with a guy, and man, what do I tell him next time? And so on. That's very helpful. I want to say, too, the insights that we can get from the behavioral scientists and also from the social scientists. My feeling is that if we're really going to find out what it's all about, that we should go to the people who've got the real radar out. And I think they are the poets, the dramatists, the songwriters. Listen to what the popular songs are about. The movies, yeah. But that's where it is. That's where the thinking is. Well, it doesn't say you have to like the song. It doesn't mean you have to like the songs. But think of the blues that Barbara Streisand was singing for a while. Oh, man. But that's where the thinking is going on. The behavior follows. And that's what I think we should really take up. That means you got to go to a show once in a while, see a play. Where'd this play come out of? Stoppard's play. That's some years old now. And what was the thing that people are flirting with the most? The question of death, right? That'll tell you how much people think about death. Man, it was in there all over the place. That's a quotable play. Very quotable. Sir, counts, yeah.
We have a service in 5 minutes.
Five, okay. All right.
What did you say about Walter's Law and Gospel? Did you say something in the effect that was a good source?
Oh, absolutely. I think that's a very, very helpful source for pastors. Yeah, thank you, Tom.